We're continuing to look at Paul's sharing with the church in Rome. We looked last week when he shared with them about some of the issues with the irreligious, or those who don't practice faith, who don't have history with God. And now he's going to turn his attention to those who do. And so Paul does this so that he sets a groundwork, really, for saying what he's going to say about all of humanity. And so in looking at this, I thought to myself, there comes a point in everybody's life where they just should know better. You know, things that are just common sense. For example, you don't go outside in your shorts and barefoot and scrape the ice off of your car in 12 inches of snow, as I found out. Or you don't mess with mom and dad before they get their coffee. Anybody? Is that anybody? That was me growing up. Don't mess with mom and dad before they get their coffee. Or, and this one applies to me as well, you don't spend money you don't have on things that you don't need. Growing up, as part of the youth group of my home church, I would go on youth group trips quite often. One of the events that we always went to was called Virginia Christian Teen Convention. It was one of those kind of big events where all of the middle and high school youth groups of the Christian churches in the state of Virginia, and sometimes North Carolina and Maryland, would get together, and we would spend the entire weekend learning, worshiping, and having fun together. There was about 1,200 of us gathered together over the weekend. It was also a time, though, that one of my many weaknesses was brought to light. I was terrible with money, and sometimes I still am. My parents always sent me with enough money to have enough food, to be able to eat, to get some snacks on the way, and buy a t-shirt at the convention. But somehow, some way, every single time, on the way home, I was bumming money off of my friends or the other adults, and Melissa's shaking her head at me. Now, it might be because on the way there, when we stopped at a gas station, I bought about $10 worth of snacks. Okay, I was hungry. Or so I thought. I was terrible with budgeting my money for that entire weekend. And here's the thing, though. I did this every single year from sixth grade all the way up until my sophomore year of high school. It was finally after that that I got wise enough and I was able to work. And I took money with me the last few years. But before that, I made that same mistake over and over and over and over again. Now, that's just a minor thing, but if you have ever been in a bad spot before, why would you go right back to doing that same thing again? Doing that makes it seem like you haven't really learned anything. Now, if my example isn't enough for you, then there's another person that we can learn from, and that's Charlie Brown. This poor guy never seems to learn his lesson when it comes to Lucy. When it comes to Lucy. Just watch.
Charlie Brown, oh Charlie Brown.
I can't believe it. She must think I'm the most stupid person alive.
Come on, Charlie Brown. I'll hold the ball and you kick it.
Hold it? Ha! You'll pull it away and I'll land flat on my back and kill myself.
But Charlie Brown, it's Thanksgiving.
What's that got to do with anything?
Well, one of the greatest traditions we have is the Thanksgiving Day football game. And the biggest, most important tradition of all is the kicking off of the football.
Is that right?
Absolutely. Come on, Charlie Brown. It's a big honor for you.
If it's that important, a person should never turn down a big honor. Maybe I should do it. Besides, she wouldn't try to trick me on a traditional holiday. This time I'm gonna kick that football clear to the moon!
Pick peculiar, Charlie Brown, how some traditions just slowly fade away.
Oh, Charlie Brown. I saved this video file on the computer as Charlie Brown is a sucker. Doesn't seem to learn his lesson. This kind of thing, though, is addressed in the Bible in Proverbs 26:11. Listen to what Solomon writes. He says, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly." Now, I don't know about you, but I have watched my dog throw up before. It's not something enjoyable to watch. I try to get him outside as fast as I can. Even worse, though, is when he tries to eat it right afterwards. It's terrible. What in the world were you thinking? It'll turn your stomach. It'll make you throw up yourself. And Peter echoes this same thing in 2 Peter 2:22. He talks about this proverb in another one as well. He says, "Of them," speaking about people who continue to make these mistakes, even though they know better, "of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit." And, he says, "a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud." Solomon and Peter are both saying here, what a waste of time and effort if you take the time to fix something and then you go right back to your old ways that weren't working. Now, last week we took a good look at how Paul showed that the pagan world had rejected God in Romans 1. And Paul showed us just how hopeless and negative life is when we deny Christ. But right there towards the end of that address of the pagan world, he gives some hope. And he shares with them hope that exists in the form of Jesus. After addressing those who deny God, Paul turns his attention to those who should be without excuses. The Charlie Browns of the world. The ones who know better, but still, for some reason, are the suckers that keep falling into the trap. And he talks to the Jews here, the religious people. Romans 2:1, which is where we're going to spend most of our time today, is Romans 2, if you want to turn there. Is like a bucket of cold water on the head of the religious person. A lot of people in reading this first part of Romans probably read the first part of this letter and they nodded their head in approval and judgment of the people who refuse to believe in God. Oh yeah, this is what's going to happen to them because they refuse to believe in God. But then in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that the end of chapter 1 is written to also expose the idols of the religious as much as those who deny God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2:1. He says this, "You," speaking to those who know God already, "you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now, let's be honest. None of us live up to the standards that we place on other people. We expect people to treat us right and respectfully while we get to treat them however we want. You know, it's okay for me to have road rage, but if the person in the car next to me has road rage, how dare they? You know? And what Paul is telling us here is that us, the religious people, the ones who set our standards on other people, what we're doing is, when we do that, is we're judging ourselves. And when you do that, you're judging yourself. At the end of chapter 1, Paul has left his list of wickedness, things that are wicked. And he says these things in Romans 1:29-31. He says, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no commitment, no love, no mercy." And if we look at that list, then we see that the wickedness doesn't necessarily come from just our actions, but it comes from our attitudes as well. And we often tend to pass judgment on people who have the very same attitude that we have ourselves. It's very poignant that Jesus said, "Hey, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. In Matthew 7:3. Listen to what John Stott, who wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, listen to what he writes in his commentary about this portion of Scripture. He says this: "We work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the great disgraceful behavior of other people." We get all worked up over the bad behavior of other people, while the very same behavior seems not nearly so serious when it's ours rather than theirs. Doing this allows us to hang on to our self-righteousness, and it allows us to hang on to our sin. It makes us feel better about ourselves. But in doing that, we condemn ourselves. And so that's why Paul writes in Romans 2:2, he says, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things," those who have this judgment of people who are doing the same exact thing they are, "is based on truth." We bring God's judgment on ourselves when we act like this, when we have an attitude like this, and we don't have any excuse. Why? Because just like Charlie Brown, just like teenage Dave, who has enough money to buy food, you know better. Paul continues on with this idea in Romans 2:3 by saying this: "So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" Imagine it like this. Imagine it like you're born with an invisible tape recorder around your neck. Now, they don't have tapes anymore, so we're going to go with digital recorders. I hope that's okay. They do the same thing. Imagine being born with this audio recorder around your neck, and you have it around your neck your entire life. It records everything that you say. It can hear the things that you do. Your words, the outpouring of your heart, they end up at the end of your life being used against you. When that time comes, God takes that recorder from around your neck and he makes you sit and listen to your entire life. Are you horrified at the things that you've said? Because you can't deny having said them, because they're right there as evidence being used against you. What Paul wants us to see is that this judgment of sin that we offer against our fellow man is a form of self-righteous religion. It's a form of religion in which we build ourselves up by making somebody else look bad. And self-righteous religion is just as much a rejection of God as having no religion at all. So Paul's saying here, hey, you, those of you that know better, you're just as bad as the people that don't know at all, that say claim they don't know at all. We're on the exact same ground as the people that we're judging. So why do we do this, though? Why do we act this way? Paul lays it out for us in Romans 2:4. It's because we have a misunderstanding of the character of God. In Romans 2:4, we see some of these characteristics of God that we miss out on when we have this self-righteous religion. This is what Paul writes. He says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not really realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" What Paul wants us to realize here, as those who should know better, is that self-righteous religion, the one where we build ourselves up based on the things that we do, places an unhealthy emphasis on those things that we do or the things that we don't do. It doesn't focus on the kindness and the patient self-control of God that's meant to spur us on so that we repent of our sins. That is, identifying those sins in our life, identifying our weaknesses and committing to changing them. Why? Because we love God above all else. Instead, what it does is it focuses on what we do as a way to justify ourselves before God. And as we'll learn later on in Romans, the justification that we give ourselves when we do that, when we base it on our works, doesn't even get close to the mark that needs to be met for us to be made right with God. But here's the thing, we still do this. We all still act this way. We still think this way. And so we plug along worshiping our own goodness at our own expense. And we refuse to change. Why? Because it's who we are. We think people have to accept me for who I am, and God has to love me in spite of my flaws. But that's not how God operates. There has to be some change that happens in our lives when this life-altering sacrifice of Jesus is accepted by us as the thing that saves us. That's why Paul says this in Romans 2:5. He says, but because of your stubbornness, because of our unwillingness to admit that it's not the things we do, he says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. This is different than the wrath that we talked about in Romans 1, where that's already being revealed. This, what Paul's talking about here, is judgment day, when it's time for us to stand before God and answer for ourselves. He makes it ultra clear here as he transitions from addressing the non-believers to addressing the religious, that it doesn't matter what end of the spectrum you're on, everybody needs Jesus. It's not our righteousness, it's not our piety, it's not our religiousness that saves us, it's only Jesus. And that's why in guiding Timothy, Paul shares this bit of wisdom to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So what's the point of our actions? If they're not the things that save us, then why in the world do we have to be obedient to God? And if according to Paul, in this next chunk of verses, Romans 2:6 through 8, if according to him we're going to be judged by the things that we do, then can we actually be saved by our works? Can we be saved by the things that we do? In Romans 2:6 through 8, this is what he says. He says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Does this mean that Paul's contradicting what he said to us in the previous chapter that we looked at a couple weeks ago in Romans 1:16-17, when he said this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus for us, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The answer here is no. Can we be saved by our works? No. But our works do mean something. In verse 6, where he says, God will repay each person according to what they've done, Paul is actually quoting David from Psalm 62. And just like David in Psalm 62, Paul is contrasting two different groups of people. In both cases, there are those who are looking out for their own interests. And there's also those who find their rest in God. And so what both David and Paul paint for us to understand is what we do isn't the basis for our salvation. It's the evidence of that salvation. It's the evidence of our faith. Listen to David in Psalm 62, 9 through 10. He says this, surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. A person's relationship with God is seen in how they live their life. But we have to be careful that we don't put words in Paul's mouth here and say that the works have to be added to our faith for us to be able to stand before God and be found right on the day of judgment. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that only the grace of God given to us through the blood of Jesus can justify us. That's the only thing that can make us right. Instead, Paul is laying out a challenge to those that call themselves religious, those who call themselves believers, and letting them know that it's not their religiousness, it's not the things that they do that saves them. He's saying it's Jesus. So how do we know if our heart is made right with God? What are the indicators of that? Paul tells us this in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 2. In verse 7, he tells us that we are to persist in doing good. That we're supposed to have a life pattern of doing good with the right intentions. He also tells us in that verse that we're to seek glory, honor, and immortality through God, not through the created things of this world. In verse 8, he tells us indicators of when we've fallen off of the right path. First, a person that has a spirit of self-glorification shows that that person isn't right with God. If they're working to glorify themselves and build themselves up, then they're not walking in step with God. And that's followed by an unwillingness to receive instruction, a willingness to learn from God's truth. They think, I know what I'm doing. I'm doing it right. And they refuse to learn from God. What ultimately matters for us is how we decide that we're going to relate to God. Are we going to use His instructions for our own benefit and to glorify ourselves? Or are we going to use them for His glory, for His honor? That's the point of our actions. That's the point of our obedience, is honoring God because we love Him, because of what He's done for us that we don't deserve. As we look at Romans 2:7 through 11, we get a glimpse from Paul that the judgment of God is impartial. He's not heavier handed with one person than he is with the other. Now, I don't know how it was in your household growing up, but in my household, I always felt that mom and dad were a little bit tougher on me than my sister. Now, that's probably totally subjective. If you ask them now, we love you both equally. Yes, you had good things too, you know. But I find myself kind of doing that thing as well with my kids. Nate is the oldest, and so he's going through everything for the first time. And so I'm toughest on him. I'm toughest on him. And then for some reason, I'm not quite as tough on Zach and Lainey. Well, definitely not Lainey. But, you know, it just seems like that oldest kid kind of gets it a little bit more than everybody else. It's a little bit tougher on them than everybody else. I don't know why, but that's just how it is. We try to be impartial, but we're not. God's not like that. God doesn't have favorites. He doesn't play that game. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 2:7 through 11. He says this: to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. We're going to be judged by the things that we do. Why? Because it's the fruit of where our heart is at. And God is going to judge all of us fairly. We'll all be judged fairly, all on the same list of expectations. Why? Because the honest truth is that none of what we do is going to be good enough. Nothing that we do is going to be good enough to earn this forgiveness. We're all guilty. We're all unable to pay the penalty for the punishment that we deserve. The only person that can stand before God and claim being right is Jesus. Paul knows this, and he gets ready to answer the question that gets asked over and over again when this is brought up. And that question is this: what about if I don't know about Jesus? How could God judge me if nobody has ever come and told me about Him? And so Paul tells us in Romans 2:14 that God's law is inborn in people. We all know the essential principles of right and wrong. We know when the things that we're doing are evil. That's why Paul writes, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. This is how C.S. Lewis explains it. He says this: everyone has heard people say things like this: how'd you like it if somebody did that same exact thing to you? Or this: give me a bit of your orange. I gave you some of mine. The man who says this is appealing to some standard of behavior which he expects the other person to know about. Now, this kind of thing happens in my house all the time. Zach and I like cosmic brownies. Have you guys ever seen those? I think they're Little Debbie, maybe. In case you want to win your way into my son's heart, buy him a pack of cosmic brownies. And if it's Christmas time, Santa brownies. He loves them. They're nothing special. They're just brownies with little candies on them. It's like $2 for a pack of them. Not one pack, but a box of them. But Zach has this expectation that anytime I open a pack of cosmic brownies, I have to share some with him. And I have the expectation that whenever he cracks open a pack of cosmic brownies, he better share some with me. Where does this come from? Where do we have this thing? It's an unspoken thing that we have, this thing of sharing. And C.S. Lewis believes that this kind of standard is the inborn law of God inside of us. That there is good inside of us. There's evil, yes. There's sin. We have a propensity, a bent towards sin. But there's also good. We also know the good that we're supposed to do. So we're left without any excuses. Those who refuse to believe and those who do believe, we both have no excuses. Our hearts will show where we are on Judgment Day. We're all going to be judged by God for the things that we have done and the things that we haven't done, and we're going to be found wanting. We're going to be found short of the mark unless we're covered by the blood of Jesus. The easiest thing for God to have done would have been to cancel his judgment for all of us. But think about it. If we had no judgment looming over us, if Jesus had come here, lived his life, sacrificed himself for us, and then God said, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just take away the judgment for everybody, then we would have no thing to push us to do this good. You know, it's kind of like if you know you're going to get spanked, probably doesn't happen as much today, but it did when I was a kid, okay? If you steal from 7-Eleven, which happened, if you know you're going to get punished for that, that's going to deter you from doing that. If you know you're going to be punished for doing bad, if you know there's going to be judgment for that, there's discipline for that, it's going to deter you from that. If I knew that there was no discipline for that, I would have had all the baseball cards in the world from 7-Eleven. We're left without excuse. And it's not just that our sins are forgiven, it's that the wrath and the anger of God is taken away from us because of Jesus, not because of what we do. And so what Paul has done in the beginning of Romans here in the second chapter is put all of us on level ground. He says, without Christ, we are all equally guilty in God's eyes. That is, all of us are going to miss the mark. And he says, but with Christ, we're all forgiven. As Charles Simeon, a preacher from the 18th and 19th century, puts it, there are two objects that I have ever desired to behold. The one is my own vileness. He says, I have always wanted to do what I want to do. And the other is this, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, I have inside of me this desire to do what I want and this desire to do what God wants. He said, and I have always thought that they should be viewed together. As he starts in on the religious people in Romans 2, Paul wants it to be known to them that having been made right with God through Christ doesn't make one person any better than the other. And doesn't make anybody better than anyone else. Believing that would be placing the importance on the wrong person. It'd be placing the importance on me instead of on Christ. Instead, humility, which Christ commands of us, is key to not being a part of the self-righteous. And that's made evident through the fruit of our relationship with God. We walk this thin line as we work to navigate faith in God. and what he's done for us. It bodes well for us when we are willing to do that with humility. We'll look at a little bit more of what Paul speaks to the religious next week. Some more warnings that he gives them before he starts heading into the meat of the gospel, the sharing of the good news of what Jesus has done for not just him, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, the Romans, but all of us throughout history. We all have the opportunity to accept that free gift that God offers us. It just takes humility on our part, willingness to say that our religion is not a self-righteous religion, but it's one of humility in which we're called to depend on God and Jesus for our salvation instead of ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the many blessings that you give us, the opportunity we have to learn from your word, to learn from the wisdom of people who have been there, who've gone through things that we're going to go through. I pray, God, that we see the wisdom in Paul's words, and that it's not anything that we do that saves us, but it's only you who can save us. And I pray, God, that if there's somebody that needs to accept that salvation that you offer, that they would do so. They'd come forward. We'd talk together about where they're at in their walk of faith with you, that they'd understand that there's a need for obedience to you because we love you, and that we want that sin that has a hold on our life to be taken away from us, be washed away through baptism, which symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, brings us into new life, gives us new hope, allows us an opportunity to start over as a new creation in you. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.